The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
If you go to the Vatican, you can find a painting of the so-called Donation of Constantine. It's a painting portraying the great Roman Emperor Constantine, who lived in about the year 300s, handing a letter to the pastor in Rome, conferring on him large quantities of land and political power over Western kingdoms, what's today modern-day France and Germany and England and Spain. And there's a letter that actually exists. Throughout the Middle Ages, the popes used this letter as a support for their power grabs, their land grabs, and their money grabs. The original letter even exists in Paris even. There is one problem. It is a fake. It is counterfeit. In fact, there's no proof that Constantine ever granted such powers to the Bishop of Rome. Not that it would matter if he did. And the physical letter itself that the medieval popes leaned on for support was demonstrated to have been written 400 years after Constantine died. Most likely in the Vatican itself, which is pretty embarrassing. The so-called Donation of Constantine is a complete fake. And it's possibly the greatest counterfeit of the Middle Ages because of the way that popes used it to gain power. Counterfeits have consequences. And for each one of us personally, we're confronted with many counterfeits. But one counterfeit that we cannot afford to be taken in by is counterfeit faith. And the way to avoid counterfeit faith is to be familiar with true faith. And that is what Jesus confronts us with here in our passage today. What does true faith look like? Listen now as I read from Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles have said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will anyone who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" I think for us to be able to understand these 10 verses, I think it's particularly important that we understand how their location in the book of Luke shapes their meaning. In Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, we have an interaction that comes at the end of one long interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and the disciples. This interaction begins back in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. If you just flip back a couple pages, you'll see in chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, it reads, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," that being Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so through the rest of chapter 15, Jesus tells us why he hangs out with sinners. The reason is that he's delighted to forgive repenting sinners and to restore them. If you remember, chapter 15 ends with the end of the parable of the prodigal son, where we're waiting on the response of the older brother, whether he'll repent of his love of money and his hatred of the father and come into the feast. The message of chapter 15 is clear. The Pharisees need to repent just like the tax collectors and sinners. And if they do, they'll be accepted of God. They will find forgiveness. But just like the sinners and tax collectors, God is able and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins and come to Jesus. God forgives repentant sinners. That's the message of Luke 15. Then moving on to chapter 16, we learn that the Pharisees actually love money, that they justify themselves before men. And one of the ways that they justify themselves before men is through the twisting of the law. And so in verse 18 of chapter 16, we're given an example of how they twisted Scripture's clear teaching on divorce and remarriage in order to give license to their own adultery and cover it up. And as religious leaders doing this, they were tempting others to sin as well. Then we saw last week how those who trust in their own righteousness, their own status before men and their material possessions, and fail to repent, regardless of how great they were on earth, they will not be forgiven. We saw that with the rich man in Hades. The picture painted of the Pharisees in these two chapters, Luke 15 and 16, it's a picture of those who are blind to their own sin. They are religious leaders who lead others into sin as well. It's a picture of those who are slow to forgive, if willing to forgive at all. And they believe that they are entitled to heaven. They cynically live only for this life, placing their faith in themselves, though by all outward accounts they seem to be holy. And our passage is a response to this picture painted to the Pharisees. In many ways, the message is the Pharisees' faith is a counterfeit faith. It is not true religion. Do not be like them. And Jesus helps us to see that the Pharisees are counterfeits by holding out for us a picture of true faith. Verse 5 is key. In response to the ethic that Jesus lays out in his first four verses, the disciples say, "Increase our faith." Why do they say that? Jesus hasn't mentioned faith yet. But the disciples correctly perceive that Jesus was describing a life of faith. And this leads us to our main point for today. This is the main point. Jesus' disciples follow him by faith. Very simple main point. Jesus' disciples follow him by faith. And Jesus teaches us in this text what the life of following by faith looks like. And he highlights three things that are going to form the three points of this sermon. The one following faith, number one, examines the heart. The one following Jesus by faith examines the heart. We see this in verses 1 through 4. Second, the one following Jesus by faith eyes Jesus. He eyes Jesus. And finally, we see this in verses 5 and 6. Finally, number 3, the one following Jesus by faith pursues humility. Pursues humility. We see this in verses 7 through 10. I pray that as we consider faith in these verses, that your faith will be strengthened and that you will know the difference between true faith and counterfeit faith. The first thing that we see there is that the one following Jesus by faith examines their hearts. The Pharisees were so bent on judging their eternal state by the health of their pocketbooks and their reputation before men that they couldn't see in themselves and oppose the destructive nature of sin in their hearts and in their lives. So they tempt people to sin. And they didn't seem to have a category for forgiveness. Jesus, in these verses, says, woe. Woe to those who tempt others to sin. And he calls on his disciples to forgive sin. But notice, both of these challenges, the warning against tempting and the command to forgive, are joined by this tiny statement in the middle, pay attention to yourselves. And as you read this, you might miss that short little exhortation, but I think it's critical. It's exactly what the Pharisees were not doing. We must examine our hearts, because it is at the heart level that the fight against sin begins. Or as Jesus says earlier in the book of Luke, back in Luke chapter 6, he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Or you could also say, out of the abundance of the heart, we tempt or don't tempt others to sin. Rather, out of the abundance of the heart, we forgive others when they sin against us. The fight against sin in our lives is first and foremost heart work. Our job is to cultivate our hearts. Or as the pastor John Owen said, the life and vigor of our spiritual lives consists in the vigor and flourishing of grace in our hearts. So Jesus warns us strongly against tempting others to sin. And in verse 1, Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. By temptations there, Jesus means all the ways that you or I might entice somebody to sin. The literal word is stumbling block, the way that we might put a stumbling block in front of someone. By little ones there, I think he just means believers, all of God's children. The point is this, how twisted is it to entice a child to sin? Well, just so it is twisted to entice one of God's children to sin. And then he mentions the punishment. It'd be better if a millstone was hung around that person's neck and cast into the sea. His point is that causing a brother or sister is a terrible sin for which you will give an account. So what does he say to do? Well, verse 3, pay attention. Pay attention. But the Pharisees don't do this. We read in chapter 16, verse 14, that the love of money is in their hearts. They were overgrown with the love of the world's stuff. Their hearts were also overgrown with the love of the praise of men. We see that in chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Adultery as well was unchecked in their hearts, as we've seen. And because they didn't examine themselves by their lives and their speech, they encouraged others to do the same. They were encouraging others to love money, to pursue the praise of men, and to take part in adultery. These were religious leaders, and they were papering over adultery. So those following them, it stands to reason, would as well. So pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to yourself, Christian. What wrong desire? What disordered love are you inclined to pursue today? It's a good question for you to consider. What wrong desire are you inclined to pursue today? Now, you might not flat out encourage adultery like the Pharisees did, but there are many respectable sins that we indulge in and tempt others to indulge in all the time. You might have a taste for gossip. So when you hear somebody sharing a juicy piece of news that should honestly be left alone, you just can't help but incline your ear in and ask a few more questions. Or maybe you're tempted to grumble. You have a grumbling heart. So you're the kind of person who complains to whoever will hear you. And through your complaining, you might tempt those around you to complain just as well. Just as tempting others to sin begins in the heart. We learn in verses 3 and 4 that forgiveness begins in the heart as well. After calling us to pay attention to ourselves, Jesus says that we are to forgive every time a brother or sister in Christ comes to us in repentance. Jesus says, even if in a single day, he says, in the day, a brother or sister sins against us 7 times and repents 7 times, you must forgive. Now that number 7 symbolizes completeness and perfection, so by choosing the word 7 there, he's saying, my disciples are to be those who put no limits on the amount or the frequency with which they are willing to forgive a repentant brother or sister in Christ. Now, when Jesus says forgiveness here, he means the pardoning and the commitment to be reconciled to that repentant brother or sister who's done them wrong. It's the pardoning and the commitment to be reconciled to a repentant brother or sister in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that the consequences of sin are removed or ignored. It doesn't mean that you must have warm and fuzzy feelings for that person who's sinned against you. No, it's you deciding to bear the cost of that sin. Trust that the Lord will make things right in pardoning that brother or sister. We could spend a lot of time talking about the implication of these two verses in our life together. The dynamics of forgiveness. What forbearance is when we should drop a sin. And so on. That's not what we're going to talk about today. Instead, I think verse 3 is where we should live. We should consider the heart. So when a fellow Christian sins against you, what needs to be true about your heart? What condition does your heart need to be in to be able to forgive when they repent? This kind of radical forgiveness can only be done if there is a radical disposition in the heart to forgive. Once again, we see that the Pharisees are not like this. Back in chapter 15, verse 2, they grumble because Jesus forgives sinners. A self-righteous, self-justifying heart produces the kind of person that is exacting in their own justice, that struggles not to want to take vengeance, that can't move on from the sins that have been committed against them. So what about you? Do you find yourself constantly at odds with other people in the church? Well, it could be that you're sinned against more than everyone else in the church. That's probably unlikely, though. Instead, it's more likely that you have self-righteousness in your heart that you yourself need to repent of. That you need to consider your own need of repentance and the great forgiveness you have received in Christ. Or maybe you're sitting there thinking, I'm not sure. Do I struggle to forgive? Can't really remember the last time I was sinned against. But I'm not sure if I do struggle to forgive. How can I know? Well, here are a few diagnostic questions. First, do you find yourself enjoying passing along negative information about a brother or sister in Christ? You enjoy passing along negative information about a brother or sister in Christ. Do you look down upon a fellow Christian with disdain, kind of snobbery? I'm up here and they're down there. Or are you satisfied when you hear that another Christian has a problem in their life? Brings you some kind of joy? If the answer is yes to any of these, you might be struggling with this command. You need to ask yourself, what is going on in my heart so that I won't pursue reconciliation with this person? It's easy for us to breeze through these verses without recognizing the weight of them. I think there's so many things said in four verses. We read these verses and we think, well, of course, we're not supposed to encourage people to sin. Got it. Of course, Christians should forgive. Got it. Moving on. But we should pause and consider what exactly Jesus is calling us to in these verses. Anyone can make themselves into a Pharisee. But who can lay up for themselves seemingly endless stores of grace to pull out in forgiveness? Who among us has that within themselves? The resources are just not there. In fact, when we go and we examine our hearts, we will find in many cases the opposite of grace. If we look closely at ourselves, we will find more and more sin there that needs to be uprooted and pulled out. We will find a fair amount of, shall we say, evil in our own hearts. The person who lives by faith examines their hearts, but they do not. They must not stop with heart examination. Because if all we ever do is search our hearts, the more sin that we find, the more we'll be wanting to despair. Instead, we need to look at our hearts with the eyes of faith. The eye of faith is, it's kind of like chameleon eyes, you know. It can point two directions. As we look down at our hearts, we need to be looking up at the Lord and holding both of these truths in our mind. We need to be eyeing Jesus as we look at ourselves. And this brings us to point two: the one following Jesus by faith eyes Jesus. We see this in verses 5 and 6. The apostles, they don't blow through this. They recognize the implications. In response to the great demands placed on them, they say in verse 5, increase our faith. Notice the apostles here are broken out from the disciples. These are the 12 close to Jesus. They, as leaders, likely probably felt the weight, looking at the Pharisees leading people to sin. They would have a special account that they will give. Jesus had helped them understand themselves better, but now he needs to help them understand faith better. So Jesus responds in verse 6 by saying, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Many people take this statement from Jesus as if he's promising magical powers to the one who has faith. You can think of the word of faith movements. You know, like, if you just believed Jesus enough, he would answer that prayer to heal you. Or if you just believed Jesus more, he would get you out of this financial pickle. And the reason you're suffering so much is because you don't have enough faith. That's not at all what Jesus is saying here. That's a horrible way to read these verses. Instead, Jesus is grabbing a crazy illustration to show that true faith, even if that faith is teeny tiny, is effective faith. True faith is effective faith. The effectiveness of your faith does not depend on the greatness of your faith, but on the greatness of the one your faith is in. The strength to forgive, the strength to escape despair when we're all confronted with the evil of our own hearts, it's not found in your faith. It's found in the object of your faith. It's found in Jesus. All of us were created for faith. We were all created to live in faithful trust of God, our Creator. But all of us have rejected God and placed our faith in other things. Placed our faith in the good life, respectability among the people that we live with, a full bank account, a wonderful family, our desires for comfort and pleasure. And in pursuing these things and placing our faith in these things, we have rejected the one who our faith should be in. We've rejected God. We have disobeyed God. We rebelled against God, or as the Bible says, we sinned against God. And all of us deserve to suffer the wrath of God for eternity in hell by placing our faith in things that are not God. But the good news is that God loves to forgive sinners. God loves to forgive sinners. God loves sinners. So God sent his son Jesus, and Jesus himself left the presence of God in heaven, and he lived with complete trust in God's word here on earth, the way that all of us were supposed to do, so that he could die as a substitute for faithless sinners. As we said earlier, Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. And then he rose again, showing that he was a sufficient substitute. He satisfied God's justice. And today, Jesus calls on all to accept his sufficient sacrifice that we may be forgiven, adopted, and united with him for all eternity. How is Jesus' sufficient sacrifice then applied to our sin? Well, the answer is by faith. The Spirit accompanies the message of the gospel, the message that I just told you all about Jesus' death and resurrection and suffering for sinners. We, by faith, the Spirit accompanies this message, the good news, and the Spirit enables us to believe that message by faith. You accept, receive, and rest on this message and rest on Christ alone for salvation and every other benefit that comes with him. And so, my friend, if you are not a Christian, this is what Jesus is calling on you to do today, to place your faith in Jesus' work and not your own, to accept, to receive Christ, and to rest on Christ as we find him in his word. Do that today. I've been talking about faith a lot. What is faith? Faith is where a disciple of Jesus believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word of God as coming from God himself and rests in that truth. And who is the Scriptures about? Luke 24. It's about Jesus. We receive and rest on the truth of who Jesus is, even though we may not see him now. By faith, we tremble at the warnings of God's word, like we see in verse 2. By faith, we obey the commands of God's word, like we see in verse 3. And by faith, we embrace the promises that whoever comes to Jesus, he will in no wise cast out. By faith, we cast our souls on God's word, and it's by resting in Jesus' strength found in it that we are strengthened to fight against sin in our hearts, that we're strengthened to forgive. Corrie Ten Boom was a Christian woman who lived in Nazi-occupied Holland during World War II. She, along with her family, were arrested and thrown into a concentration camp for hiding Jews and the mentally ill from the Nazis in her home. In her book, The Hiding Place, recounts her experience of the war and life in the concentration camps. And if you've ever read the book, one of the most stirring stories in the book is when, after the war, she meets one of her guards in the concentration camp. He didn't seem to remember her, but she remembered him. And she recounts how, with great difficulty, this guard had come to faith in Jesus and had heard her speak and was just glorying with her about the grace of God. And she talks about how, with great difficulty, she forgave this man. How, though? How was she able to forgive this one who had abused and tortured her? I think our sister Corrie instructs us about the fuel that we need to forgive best in an earlier account of the book, when she describes life in the concentration camp where that guard worked. You see, Corrie and her sister Betsy had smuggled a Bible into the camp somehow. And she said it was there, as she was suffering, that the words of the Bible, particularly about Christ's suffering, came alive for her. in a way that they never had before, because she began to understand more deeply Christ's sufferings for her. She goes into detail in particular about the humiliation of Friday, because Friday was the day for medical inspection where she, along with the rest of the ladies, had to stand fully unclothed in front of a group of jeering male guards to wait to be inspected. And she says, talking about one of these Fridays, she says, "But it was one of these mornings while we were waiting, shivering the corridor, that yet another page of the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. And I leaned toward Betsy ahead of me in line. Betsy, they took his clothes too. And ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corey. And I never thanked him." The faith that finds forgiveness for our sins, and the faith that forgives the sins of others, is the faith that eyes this Jesus on the cross, as we find him in his word and rests in him. Because it's there at the cross that Jesus teaches us the true depths that he descended to in order to attain our forgiveness. Where can you find strength to forgive the brother or sister who sins against you 7 times? Well, there's only one strength, or one well that you can go to. The only well, or the well that you must draw from, is not from your own willpower. It's not your own strength. It's not your own fortitude. It is impossible to white-knuckle forgiveness. There's only one well with the infinite stores of mercy, grace, and patience and love that you need, and that's Jesus. And we gain access to this well by faith. The question is not whether it's strong or weak. The question is whether you have it. And the strength of faith comes as you exercise it, as you examine yourself, and as you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus as you find him in his word. Now, from these verses, we learn that Jesus can and will do amazing things through his disciples. Jesus will do amazing things even with his disciples who have just a little faith. And God blesses the works that we do for him and through him. And as God sends that blessing, it's possible that you and I will be tempted toward pride. But faith is opposed to pride. True faith exalts in Jesus as the glorious one, not ourselves. And this brings us to point 3. The one following Jesus by faith pursues humility. Jesus ends in these last 4 verses by asking a rhetorical question that he himself answers. It basically goes like this: "Does the servant or slave that's been plowing all day expect to come in for the evening and to be invited to dinner with the master as a reward?" The answer is no. The servant exists to serve the master, and therefore he should not expect to be done with his work until the master's eaten. It's only after the master eats that the servant eats. He shouldn't expect to be served by the master. To understand the picture Jesus paints here, I think we need to understand a little more of the servant-master relationship he describes. The servant in this scenario is likely someone who has entered into or was forced into servitude in exchange for room and board. So his reward is the fact that he gets food at some point and he gets to sleep in a house. The servant has no rights beyond anything, or anything beyond what the master gives him, and he shouldn't expect anything more than that. There's not many things that we can that we experience today that can help us relate to this. The closest thing that I think we can relate to is debt. Many of us in the room have a mortgage or have paid a mortgage, and how many of you, as you go to the bank, as it were, right, and hand in the mortgage check, or like go online and say transfer, How many of you expect an invitation from the bank CEO when you give him that payment or her that payment? You know, an invitation for dinner. You know, good job. You're so amazing. No. In fact, the bank is serving us. The bank doesn't normally reward you for paying what you owe them. Even if they did, we aren't entitled to rewards from the bank that we're in debt to. The position from which we interact with the bank is a position of humility. Similarly, the one who has faith in Jesus serves him with humility. And so Jesus says in verse 10, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now, we shouldn't live for Jesus as if we're paying off a debt. Jesus has saved you from a debt that you could never repay. You could never hope to approach repaying the debt that Jesus paid for you. Jesus has bought us for himself, full stop. So we should serve him as ones who belong to him. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." For the one with faith, simply being in the Lord's house as a servant is enough. Because faith hears the warnings and sees where we would be without Jesus. Without Jesus, the very best that we could hope for is the picture of the rich man that we saw last week. He is the very best we could hope for. Riches in this world, a comfortable life in this world, and eternity in torment. That's the best we could hope for without faith. Instead, true faith looks at being a servant in Jesus' household and says, "That is far better than anything this world has to offer." Faith also produces humility as we remember that this life isn't all there is. Think of Lazarus last week as well. How could such a one endure the difficulty of being mistreated and ignored and subject to suffering? Well, the only way that you can endure is by faith. Or as Hebrews 11 says, it's only through the assurance of things unseen that God will come through on his promises. That is how we endure in suffering. And though Lazarus in the parable last week was lower than a slave on earth, he had far more privileges than met the eye. And these privileges can only be seen through faith. Or you can think of the prodigal son back in Luke 15. He spends his inheritance and lands in a pigsty. He lands in a pigsty lower than the pigs. And it's there where he says in verse 17, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" True faith produces humility as we consider where we would be if we weren't servants of Jesus. It doesn't need the praise of men or the comforts of this world because it knows that the joys of heaven are what we're aiming for. In the midst of suffering, true faith says, like the prodigal, "I will arise and go to Jesus." Disciples of Jesus are those who pursue humility and faith. But how? How do we conduct this pursuit of humility and faith? Well, there's a sense, though, in which we've been doing this whole sermon. This whole sermon, or in this text, in many ways, is a pursuit, or is at least it's an order of operations to help us pursue humility in faith. So point one, we saw how we should examine our hearts. But we also saw that when we examine our hearts, we will find that we are not enough in and of ourselves. We will actually find in our hearts that we are actually opposed to the Lord in various points. John Calvin said, our hearts are like a labyrinth, very tough to map out and understand, and in every corner we'll find some obstacle to doing God's will. But instead of despairing in that labyrinth of our hearts, we must rise out by gazing on Jesus through faith. And when we do that, we find the secret to obedience from the heart is not found in ourselves, but in Him. And the more that we view our lowliness in light of Christ's grace, that should produce in us humility. It helps us to see ourselves rightly. And it helps us to ask Jesus, why me? Why would you save me, Lord? And then we're reminded that, well, he saves us because he loves us. And we're stirred up to thankfulness and joy. And we're stirred up to humility. So this is your homework. And your homework for this week is to examine your hearts. And as you examine your hearts, look to Jesus. And then ask, how should that produce humility in myself? Take a command of Scripture. Take a command of Scripture. It could be one of those to forgive, or the warning to avoid tempting others, or you could look at some of those commands in Luke 19 or in Leviticus 19 that we read earlier, or you could just look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. The command to honor your father and mother, the command to not bear false witness, the command to not take your Lord in vain. Take that command and hold it up to yourself and ask, what goes on in my heart that makes it difficult to obey this command? What is it in me that wants to rebel against this? I just gave you a few examples, but my guess is you know the commands that are the most difficult for you. Ask yourself, what's going on in there that makes it difficult for me to obey with a willing heart? Not only ask yourself that, ask the Lord to show you why. After all, we're told in the Bible that we cannot search out the depths of our hearts. There's only one who can, and that is God. Ask Him to reveal why you struggle to obey. Pay attention to yourself. Look to Jesus and grow in humility. We should conclude. If you're a Christian, you get the privilege of being a servant in the house of the Lord. It's more than enough. It's more than enough that Jesus is your master. But Jesus is so much better than simply being a master. Jesus takes enemies and makes them friends. Jesus takes slaves and makes them his brothers and sisters. Jesus isn't the type of guy. He isn't the type of master who simply stops at giving his servants enough, what we need. No, Jesus delights. He loves to do so much more than that. And we know this from Luke's gospel itself. We've already seen this about Jesus, particularly in Luke 12. So we're going to turn back there in a minute. But look at verses 7 through 10 here real quick. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare a supper for me? You, slave, servant, prepare a supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. That's the scenario here. Turn back to Luke 12. A few pages back in Luke 12. In Luke 12, Jesus is encouraging his disciples not to be anxious for a day, to live in light of the last day. It's there, beginning in verse 35, that he talks about his love and his care for his servants. He says, beginning in verse 35, Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he, the master, will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. The title of servant in Jesus' house would be enough. But oh, friends, the benefits of serving in Jesus' house far surpass anything our eyes can perceive in this life. And yet by faith, we can look forward to that last day when Jesus, when he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," dresses himself for service and opens up his table to us and serves us with a feast to end all feasts. And we can have confident hope that we will no longer need faith as we behold our Lord and Savior Jesus face to face on that day. Let's pray. Lord, when we look at the standard of holiness as that we see in your word, we look into our hearts and we find resistance to your holiness all over the place. Lord, we ask, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, we thank you that the sufficiency we need is not found in ourselves. We thank you that the sufficiency we need is found in Jesus and what he's done for us. It's found in his grace and mercy and love. Father, we thank you that we not only get to benefit from Jesus' mercy, but Lord, we thank you that now the work of forgiveness, the work of fighting against sin, the work of following you is a work that leads to joy. Lord, we thank you for the confident hope that you give us in your word, that our joy, or the hope that we have of joy, will finally come to pass on the last day as well. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you would help us to remember that joy this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net